Good morning, Providence. Good morning. Wow, loud and clear. Thank you.
Good morning.
Yep. I was just checking my mic as well. My name is Rahil, and I am one of the pastors at Providence Bible Church at this moment. We will go ahead and dismiss our kids to their classrooms. So kids from K through 5th can meet their teachers in the lobby. And while our kids are going out, us, the grown-ups, I think should bow our heads and spend some time in prayer. And please pray for me as I share today's sermon. Heavenly Father, as I prepare to share your word, I humbly ask that you open my mouth and fill it with your truth. Lord, guide my words and let the Holy Spirit use me as an instrument to touch the hearts of those listening. Lord, most of all, grant me clarity while I deliver this sermon. And may your power be present in this space so that lives may be transformed in your name. Amen. So folks, I come from a country called Pakistan, which is situated in South Asia. And we have over 3 million Christians. And if I also count the countries in the region that include India, Nepal, Bangladesh, and Sri Lanka, the number of Christians balloon up to 54 million. And most of these Christians find their spiritual lineage to the arrival of Thomas the Apostle in 52 AD. And while I was growing up in the church in Pakistan, I've heard many sermons where Thomas was referred as Doubting Thomas. Because, of course, when he was told about Christ's resurrection, he doubted it initially. And some preachers I heard in Pakistan even took the extent of translating the Urdu version of his name, Tuma, Thomas Tuma. So they translated it to the doubter, the deceiver, or the one who always questions. By the way, they never shared any source of where they got all of these meanings. I mean, I'm pretty sure as a parent, I don't want to name my kid the deceiver. And I really feel bad, a little bad for Thomas. I'm sure if he was among us this morning, he would have liked me to tell you about other aspects of his ministry, besides the doubting part, of course. Maybe he wanted me to mention that he preached the gospel in India, a vast and, I'm sure, highly unfriendly part of the world to preach Christianity. I can speak from personal experience. It's not an easy place, and it has a very tough crowd. So, and I'm sure he would have liked me to tell you about the churches that he set up in that region, the miracles that he performed, and of course, his martyrdom, which he achieved in 72 AD. So for about 20 years, he was in India preaching God's word. But it seems like when it comes to Pakistani preachers, Uwe Thomas is stuck with the identity of Doubting Thomas. And talking of being stuck, in today's reading, we met the Israelites stuck between an unconquerable army and an impassable sea. I find this chapter of Exodus as one of the most dramatic and faith-inspiring chapters in all of Scripture because it records the miraculous parting of the Red Sea and God delivering Israelites from the hands of Pharaoh and the whole Egyptian army, a superpower at that time, by the way. And this chapter, which serves as a historical account of God's power and faithfulness, it also provides us hope and strength even today. At this moment of time, I would like you to open your Bibles and meet me in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus is the second book in the Bible after Genesis. And my notes say that I should pause to give you time to find Exodus chapter 14. So I'm pausing. So Providence, on Sunday, February 16th, we started a 9-week-long series, a sermon series called The Story of God, Exodus episodes. This sermon series is all about connecting our story to God's story. It's about seeing how God, the King, is establishing his kingdom from Genesis all the way to Revelation, from heaven to earth, and from ancient Egypt to modern-day America. Today will be the fourth sermon in this series. If you would like to listen to the earlier ones presented by Josh Larson and Hunter Hambrick, you can do that by visiting the Providence website. The link is up there. You can also scan the QR code and maybe bookmark the Providence website, the sermon page, in your browser and listen to the sermons afterwards, because we started from chapters before that, and today, as I said, we are in chapter 14. So we meet Israelites, as Sherry very nicely read for us, walking across the wilderness towards the Red Sea after they were reluctantly allowed by the Pharaoh to leave Egypt. But we cannot go into chapter 14. We're going to go probably verse by verse. But we have to begin from the end of chapter 13, which basically helps us create the whole context. So I'm going to read that for you, the last verses of chapter 13. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the sea, the Red Sea. Now, whenever I read this part of the chapter, I wonder what must be going through the heads of the Israelites as they were traveling, as they were walking. In recent past, they have experienced so much. They were living in the depths of abject, unending suffering of slavery. And then a superhero arrives, Moses arrives, and gives them hope. And of course, last week, as we heard about all the plagues that they lived through, they saw so much happening. And now suddenly, after all that time, they're leaving Egypt and its slavery behind them, walking towards, hopefully, a new, happy life of freedom. What a strange mix of emotions. What a strange mix of experiences. And I was wondering what would happen if one of these Israelites can come to my community group's meeting on Thursday and we do a check-in conversation with this person. I'm pretty sure it would be fascinating. But of course, it will take several meetings to really grasp the whole experience. But it would be lovely having a deep conversation with one of those people. I would love a time machine at this moment to go back and see all of this happening. But anyhow, that would be awesome. So after Pharaoh finally allows them to leave, we read God did not let them through the shortest route. Instead, he directed them to the Red Sea. Seemingly, he was trapping them between the waters and the Pharaoh's army. And I believe that was no accident. It was part of God's plan to demonstrate his power. Because when we read the first four verses, when I was preparing for this sermon, I realized the whole chapter is so much fun, I can't just focus on two or three verses. So let's go through the whole chapter. So if we see the first 12 verses of this reference, especially the first four one, we see that God is instructing Moses to encamp by the sea, knowing very well that Pharaoh will pursue them. And he says, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Ziphon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. If God was giving me these instructions today, I would have just said to him, Lord, that's too many difficult names. Can you send me the pin? But he's so precise when he's giving directions. Now, as the Israelites putting their camp, Pharaoh's heart is hardened again, showing us that even the mightiest rulers are under God's control. I think that's a very, very important lesson for us to remember for the times we are alive in. Even the mightiest rulers are under God's control. So God states to Moses that he will get glory over Pharaoh and Egyptians, teaching us that God uses even our trials and for his greater purposes. He says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." So at this time, in the next verses, when Pharaoh's army approached, of course, naturally, Israelites were gripped by sheer terror. It's basic human instinct. It's when we are trapped between relentless soldiers and the sea, we go to the worst case scenario. I do that all the time. I overthink, and I think of the worst case scenario. And of course, naturally, instead of trusting God, they complained to Moses. "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to die in the wilderness?" In that moment, their trust wavered, pretty natural. Not because that they have forgotten what God has done for them, but as humans, we seek tangible security. No matter how weak or fleeting that is, but we love security. When faced with trial, we also often forget that God has done so many good things in our past. Now, Providence, have you ever felt trapped in a situation like that where there was no clear way out? When I think of my own life, I think my 5-year-old daughter, Iman, felt that when she heard the story of Jesus' crucifixion. If Jesus is dead, who am I going to pray for happy dreams during the night? Thankfully, thank you again, Kid City volunteers, who told her the resurrection story next week, and she's fine. Our prayer time is fine now. And I also felt the relentless soldiers and the sea situation. When I was 15 years old, fresh out of high school, and I was cornered by 4 of my classmates trying forcibly to convert me to Islam. So I felt that too. I'm sure all of us must have felt sometime in our life these kind of circumstances where it was really, really hard to trust God. But remember, every crisis is not just a challenge. It's an opportunity to witness God's power in ways we can never imagine. Amen. He's always in control, even when our circumstances suggest otherwise. So as we read through the chapter, we come to the part where God gives his command. This was the part when I was asked, "Hey, do you want to share a sermon on March 9th? I read these verses and I was like, "Wow, these are so powerful. I'm going to focus on these." And I said, "Yes, because these are so powerful. God is in command." The Israelites are being chased by Pharaoh's army, and in front of them is a vast body of water that seems impossible to cross. The expression, "a rock and a hard place," comes to my mind. But as the Israelites panic, Moses delivers one of the most powerful declarations of faith in Scripture. And when I was practicing my sermon, I was like, I hope I can deliver it to the best of my ability, because this is potent, powerful stuff. So here goes. "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Moses knew, you know, when he was saying that the Israelites so far have seen so much of God's glory, but this particular situation will instill fear in their hearts. So hence he commands people to stop fearing and stand firm. And he mentions clearly that the battle belongs to God. He will fight for them. Now, that's an amazing, amazing assurance. Like when somebody tells me, "Hey, the Lord will fight for you." I mean, I'm just a speck of dust in this big, vast universe. We don't know much about this universe, how big this is. I'm just a speck of dust. But he cares for me and he's by my side. Or if I put that in modern terms, I'm just a teeny tiny pixel in this vast painting, or you could say screen, of a beautiful photo, maybe, but he still cares for me. He still stands by me and fights for me. What a blessed assurance. And it's this blessed assurance is particularly helpful when you're coming from a context like Pakistan, which is socially, structurally, and in many cases, physically violent towards Christians. It really, really helps when I read this part of the scripture. These are some of the headlines that I just thought I'll share are from the newspapers. And these are just recent. There is a lot of persecution, not just for Christians, but any faith-based minorities in that part of the world. If you want to know more about it, I can tell you a lot more about my story or the situation of Christians back home. We are a soft target, an easy target, because we are a peaceful, loving, small community in a country of 250 million. I mean, we are just a little over 3 million, but a very powerful witness to Christ in that part of the world. So, coming back to the scripture that we read, we are moving into the part where God asks Moses to move into the action mode. He says, okay, you stretch your hands over the sea and divide the water so your people can walk through it. I think this is a powerful reminder that faith is not passive. It requires action. Not just the leaders, but also the followers. So the Moses stretches his hand and the Israelites follow him. I agree that it must be scary for them because they haven't seen the full scale of the miracle before they had to move. They step forward in obedience, trusting that God would make a way. And at this moment, God reminds Moses once more that he is going to harden Pharaoh's heart and he's going to follow you guys into the water. So this was a divine setup, providence, for God to show his sovereignty. Not only to the Israelites of that time or the Egyptians of that time, but I think to the entire world till the end of the time. So when I read this part, I always ask myself that whether I'm standing still in faith, trusting God's plan, or have I become paralyzed by fear, unable to take the next step. Because there are moments in life when waiting on God is necessary, when stillness is an act of trust. But there are also times when faith requires movement, when God calls us to step forward in obedience even before we see the outcome. Not easy. And the challenge always is to discern the difference, what the Lord is asking for us. I want to share a personal story with you. This photo is from 2012. I'm that handsome guy sitting with his knee down. This was from a time when I had a chance to spend a couple of weeks at the Lambeth Palace in London, England, where I was invited along with many young people from other conflict-ridden regions of the world to attend training on conflict resolution. Now, Lambeth is the center of the Anglican world, because it is the official office of the Archbishop of Canterbury, who's the head of Church of England. At that time, the Archbishop of Canterbury was Dr. Rowan Williams, the mature gentleman with the white shirt and the collar in the middle. And this was not my first meeting with Dr. Rowan Williams. My first meeting with him was a little earlier when he visited Pakistan. And strangely and very unexpectedly, our church organized a short meeting of him with young people. Usually young people don't get access to dignitaries like that, but that was a blessing. And I had the chance to ask him a question, of course. And my question was coming from a place of pain and suffering and hopelessness, because that time was a very difficult time in Pakistan. There were suicide bombings going on. Christians or other, like just common people, were getting attacked, and I was not very hopeful about the future of my country or about my life as well. So I asked him, I said, sir, why did God put us, when I said us, the Christians, in a situation like Pakistan? What's your take on that? So what he answered, I've written it down so I can read it to you. He said, God has placed us Christians in this world, and in particular, you in Pakistan, to create hope in a hopeless situation. Okay, you guys are much wiser than me. Because when I heard that answer, my feelings were different. So I don't know whether you're familiar with the sport of cricket, which is my second religion. So on the left side of the screen, when a pitcher or a bowler, what they're called bowlers in cricket, when they bowl a very nice ball, and it's too difficult for a batsman to hit it, they are trained to leave it, let it go. And the term that is used by the commentators is well left. I felt that the Archbishop has well left my question. Because what he was saying was cheesy, impractical. And honestly, maybe I wanted him to give me a different answer, the one that I had in my mind. But he said to create hope in hopeless situation. It took me some time to really understand what he was saying. And it was simply very powerful, and it shifted something fundamental in my perspective. And if I use the Providence lingo, maybe that was the time when I developed the habit of running towards the burning house instead of running away from it. Because I realized God has put us in this world to create hope in a hopeless situation.
Amen.
And today when I think of creating hope, folks, I think of many of you. I think of Juan and Courtney Pena, of Heidi Toomer, of Yolimar, Esper, Alejandro, and many others, and their incredible work that they are doing at Providencia and with Rooted with Roofs. Their dedication is a good reminder to me that hope is not just something we wait for. It's something we build, and we build together. So I just thought that that's a good story. You will learn about my meeting with Rowan Williams. And of course, I'll give you my knowledge about cricket too. If you want to watch cricket or know more about it, I am always available. All right, let's get back to the sermon. Now we are in verses 19 to 31. We are at the point where we are going to see God's miraculous deliverance, or if I use the modern lingo, Providence, we are now in the end game. At this time, God's presence, represented by the angel and the cloud, moves between Israel and Egypt. So the army is chasing me here, and the angel and the cloud is between, and now I'm going through the Red Sea. So that's the situation. Moses has stretched his hands and created the parting in the Red Sea. And the Israelites are passing through that. And behind that, as Lord said many times, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. They are blindly chasing the Israelites. But as they reach the middle of Red Sea, they get confused. And they realize that it's a trap. And of course, God asks Moses once more to stretch out his hand so the water comes back and the walls collapse, crushing down with an unstoppable force. The sea swallowed the mighty army whole, leaving no trace of their power. What had been a path of deliverance for God's people became a watery grave for their enemies, sealing the victory by his mighty hand. Now, seeing God's power, the Israelites fear him and believed in his servant Moses. It even strengthened their faith, teaching them that God alone is their Redeemer. So folks, I think when I think about myself and I read these verses, I feel like that God's deliverance may not always come how I expect it, but it's always perfect. The Red Sea represents any obstacle that seems impossible to overcome, yet with God, nothing is impossible. And I want to ask you this question this morning. Are you facing a Red Sea moment? I want to encourage you to trust that God is able to make a way where there is no way.
Amen.
So, this part of the scripture teaches us powerful truths about faith, obedience, and God's sovereignty. It teaches us that God sometimes allows trials to display his glory. Fear must be replaced with faith, and deliverance come through obedience and trust. Exodus 14, where God miraculously parts the Red Sea to deliver Israel from Pharaoh's army, beautifully foreshadows the birth and sacrifice of Christ. Just as the Israelites were trapped with no way to escape, humanity was bound by the chains of sin, powerless to save themselves. In both instances, divine intervention provided the only path to salvation. In Exodus, God made a way where there was none, leading his people through the sea and crushing their oppressors. This mirrors Christ's coming. His birth signaled the dawn of deliverance, and his ultimate sacrifice on the cross became the passage through which we all are saved. The Red Sea's parting was a physical salvation. Christ's sacrifice was the ultimate spiritual redemption. Furthermore, just as Israel's freedom required them to trust in God's power, our salvation through Christ demands faith. The same God who led his people through the waters later sent his son to bear the weight of sin, breaking the power of death and making a way for eternal life. Providence, what God did for Israel in Exodus was a shadow of the greater redemption to come through Jesus, the true and final deliverer. At this moment, I would like to invite the worship and prayer teams to come forward. And if the message this morning has impacted you, if you have a Red Sea moment and it's weighing on your heart and would like someone to pray with you, or if you want to know how to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we invite you to come to the front after benediction. Members of our prayer team will be available and would love to minister you. They'll be available on the sides of the stage. And at this moment, let's bow our heads again and spend some time in prayer. God, I'm so thankful that you are all-knowing and all-powerful. I admit that we all worry and stress about so many things in life. But God, we turn all that worry over to you. Please take it from us. As we learn from your word, you are in control of our lives, our future, and we place our hope in you and only you. I ask this prayer in your holy name. Amen.